Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then he tells them how they're to walk. He says, with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, there is one body and there's one Spirit, just as we are called in one hope of our calling. And one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And if you ever had any doubts about the thoroughness of God, Paul makes that clear there in verse 6. There is one God, Father of all. And he says, who is above all, so there is no other God, so no one competes with our God, and is through all, so God is at work in his creation throughout the universe and all things. And then he says, in you all. And you would think that Paul maybe was from the south. He might have been from southern Galilee, but he says, in you all. And then in verse 7 he says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, but what does it mean but that he also first descended in the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended was also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill or fulfill all things. And he himself gave some. And he gives a description of the gifts, the special gifts that have been given to the church. He's given apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Now we're going to just focus on those first six verses by way of introduction. But let me just say this. Christian maturity requires a radical reordering of our priorities. It's mandated. Because it is a total transformation and change of life. And it's moving from those things that were pleasing to self to those things that are pleasing to God. And as a result of that, that's how we learn to obey God. So the aspect of obedience in the life of the believer to really mature is not only the ability to let go of things or to get rid of things that are not pleasing to God, but to be listening to God, to see or to hear from Him those things that He wants to implement in our lives. So the key to maturity is consistency, perseverance in doing those things we know will bring us closer to God. So we have to persevere. We have to have persistence in our walk with the Lord. And we all fluctuate in that. We really do. It's like when I was in the Philippines years ago and my first trip, and they said, now you need to understand something, that the power isn't consistent here. And they called them brownouts. We call them blackouts. They called them brownouts because the lights wouldn't go completely out, the electricity, but everything would dim way down. And it was like a kind of a brown haze. But it was difficult because we were doing these seminars and these schools of ministry, and you'd be in a classroom setting or a sanctuary like this, and all of a sudden you'd begin to see the lights just kind of dimming. And it would finally get to a point sometimes where you just couldn't see. And so you would just have to stop. And I always used to tell the Filipinos, you know, if you have food, share it with one another now. Mingle amongst yourselves. We'll be back momentarily. And I would do little funny commercials, that little Christian commercials in between. And then after maybe a minute or two, then you'd see the lights would come back up. That's inconsistency. God wants us to be consistent in our perseverance. And it really becomes not just a matter of the heart, but it becomes a mindset. Lord, I'm just going to be persistent in my walk with you. And these practices are referred to as the spiritual disciplines, and they include the most obvious things that we could think of: reading and studying the Bible, praying, fellowshipping, serving, stewardship. And that's not just money. You've heard me say this a number of times, but it's just stewardship of my whole life. Being a faithful steward, if God's given me spiritual gifts, then I'm a good steward of that. If He's given me certain talents or abilities that can help minister within the body of Christ, then I'm faithful to use those gifts and those talents. No matter how hard we might work on these things, however, none of the none of it is possible without the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about that in more detail in just a moment. So we need the work of the Spirit. That's at Galatians 5:16, that exhortation that we no longer walk by the flesh, but we walk by the Spirit. And so our daily walk is under the influence or the control of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, that Greek word used for walk actually means to walk with a purpose or a goal in view or in mind. So as I'm going through my daily life, my daily walk, when I get up in the morning, one of the things that God's been really ministering to me is I have pretty good discipline when it comes to my devotion time. But God's just really been showing me that there's more that I could be doing or more that He would like to be a part of my daily routine. And that is when I wake up in the morning, before I even open the Bible, before I even spend any time in prayer and in time talking with the Lord, is to really begin to have a mindset or have a purpose or a view in mind for the day. What do I want to accomplish for God today? What can I do for the Lord today? It may just be one thing. And if God puts it on my heart and he speaks to me about that one thing, then I'm purposely determined to do that one thing. Maybe it's to pray for someone, or maybe it's to visit someone, or maybe it's to call someone, or maybe it's to meet a need that I know that exists. And it's not only just needs within the church, but it may be, in my particular instance, it's a neighbor across the street. She's a divorced woman. She's a believer. She loves the Lord. She's got a daughter that's about 20 years old. And I saw her the other day, and she was trying to deal with some yard stuff. And I went over and I just told her, I said, Lisa, you know, let me take care of that for you. No, 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 Pastor, you're too busy. And I said, no, just let me, I can do it maybe every 2 weeks. I'll just come over and I'll just mow your yard. Because her and her daughter were out there, and there's nothing more disheartening than to see two women trying to start a lawnmower. You know, and they it wasn't that they couldn't crank it, but they, especially the daughter, she was just cranking and cranking. And they finally, both of them just went over and just sat down on the front porch. It was just like, okay, we're done with that. They didn't even put the lawnmower back in the garage. I think maybe they thought, if we leave it out there, maybe somebody will steal it. But, you know, God wants to put in us and do through us those things that meet the purpose that He has, the things that He has determined for us. So this whole idea of maturity and walking with the Lord in the Christian life, it's learning to walk under the instruction of another. The Holy Spirit is the best teacher in a Christian's life. There's no better teacher. You have pastors, you have teachers, you have elders, you have Bible studies that you can listen to. There are so many resources that we have, especially with the internet now. But the best teacher is the Holy Spirit. Jesus told His own disciples and reminded them, look, He's going to teach you all things and remind you of all things that I've given unto you. So not only is He going to teach you new things, but He's going to bring you to remembrance of those things that I shared with you. Those times when it was just me and you, just the Jesus and His disciples, maybe sitting on a hillside in Galilee overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus would teach them. We see the beginning of Jesus' ministry there in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, that powerful, powerful teaching with His disciples, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Laying a foundation for them. But it's imperative that we allow the Holy Spirit to instruct us. Being filled with the Spirit means we walk under the Spirit's control. It's just that simple. If I say I'm a Spirit-filled believer, then what I'm saying is I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to run my life for me. Amen. So all my conscious decisions are going to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So if I make a decision, I have a quickening in my heart, or I have doubt, that very well could be the Holy Spirit just saying, don't do that. But it's listening to the Spirit of God. As we submit more and more to the Spirit's control, we also see an increase in the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Once again, back to that Galatians 5, chapters 22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Well, it's love. It's love. And then that love produces certain things in our life. Peace and patience and joy. It's birthing certain things in our life. So the Bible clearly distinguishes between those who are spiritually mature and those who are immature. The Bible's very definitive about that. It's very clear about that. So the Bible's full of examples of immaturity of believers who came to Christ throughout the known world. Paul and the other apostles wrote to them in letters that make up our New Testament and address some of the major failures. He writes two letters to the church at Corinth. Hey, they're believers, but they're very immature. Matter of fact, he begins his first letter and he says what? He says, "It's come to my attention that there's divisions amongst you." Now, if you were going to get a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to Calvary Chapel Crossroads, we wouldn't want that letter to begin that way, would we? "Hey, it's come to my attention that there are divisions amongst you." And it came from the household of Chloe, so she sees what's going on there and writes a letter to Paul and says, "Look, there it's a mess." And he continues in his second letter also. There are examples in his other writings, his other epistles. He gives warnings. We've just gone through 1 and 2 Timothy. He gives warnings to Timothy. He's going to give warnings to Titus. So Paul and the other apostles wrote to them in letters that make up our New Testament and address some major failures, flaws, struggles. Struggles that are really indicative of just the human condition. We struggle at times. We struggle with our faith. We struggle with being at peace. We struggle with not being angry. I mean, we struggle with those things. Those are real human conditions. Maybe today you struggled with all three of those. I don't know. But we do. We struggle with these things. And reading about some of these can actually give us hope for our own lives today, realizing that this is why we need the Holy Spirit. This is why we need the Word of God. This is why we need the leading of God in our lives. Griffith Thomas, the great preacher, said, "As water never rises above its level, so what we do never rises above what we are. We shall never take people one hair's breadth beyond our own spiritual attainment. We may point to higher things, but we shall only take them as far as we ourselves have gone or are willing to go." So I think it's good to have aspirations regardless of what stage you're in your spiritual life. You know, when Paul talked about the various stages. He talked about babes in Christ. He talks about young men or adolescents that are in the faith. He talks about old men that are in the faith, not necessarily by their physical age, but just where they're at in their degree of maturity. When you get saved, you're a babe. You're just learning. You're learning to talk spiritually. You're learning to walk spiritually. You're learning to live out your spirituality. And then you come into spiritual adolescence and you're still a little wacky. You're still flirting with the world a little bit. You're still kind of a little unstable at times. And there are even times during that stage when someone would look at you and they'd say, "Well, they couldn't be a Christian." And then other times someone would look at you and say, "They are so deeply spiritual. They're such awesome believers. I wished I had the depth of understanding." But then we come into that senior season. That old man or that old woman, the mature man and woman in Christ. Not everything is perfect, but there's stability. And that stability comes from the perseverance. And so Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." He uses the word beseech. He's pleading with them. And he gives a wonderful example. He says, "I therefore," or furthermore, so this is a continuation of chapter 3. where he's just, chapter 3 is all about walking in truth as the redeemed. Just walking in the truth of God's word. When you get to chapter 4, he's talking about walking worthy. Understanding that we're called to a particular way of living. But he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. So how does Paul allude to himself? How does he picture himself? He said, I'm a captive. I'm a captive of the Lord. God's got me. You know, I'm not free to do whatever I want to do, go wherever I want to go, do anything that I want to do, spiritually speaking. He said, no, I'm a prisoner. I'm being held captive. And I tell you, there's times in my life when I wish the Lord would have been holding me captive, not allowing me through my own will to do some of the things that I've done. And then he says, I plead with you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then he gives that description there in verse 2. He says, with all lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Think about those characteristics in verse 2. First, walk with lowliness. The idea there is to take a low posture or a low stature before God. A lot of these kind of dovetail into this whole idea of spiritual humility. But this idea of lowliness was something that Jesus not only exemplified in his own life, but he taught about it. He gave examples in his teachings. He gave the example of coming into a feast. And he said, when you come into the feast, he said, don't be seeking the place of honor where you get the fine ring and the purple robe. He said, don't do that. He said, if men want to bring you to that place, that's a different thing. But don't be seeking that. So don't be looking for always the pat on the back or the acknowledgement of others. Because if we do that, if we live that way spiritually, what happens when we don't get that? Well, we're bummed out. Nobody loves me. Pastor didn't tell me how great a Christian I am. You know, I've been working over there in the children's ministry, and he hasn't said anything about how wonderful a job that I... And I try to encourage folks that serve here in the ministry, but you're not always thinking about that. You're not always attentive to that. But if I'm expecting that all the time and I don't get it, then what? Well, I'm going to find a church where they'll tell me how wonderful I am, how great I am, how awesome I am, how much they need me. So he says, with lowliness and gentleness. That's a great word, because it's not just the emotional aspect of gentleness, having a gentle word, but it's a soft touch. In other words, you handle things as though they're fragile. And that's the way I need to handle my relationship with the Lord. It's precious. It's the most precious thing in my life. And then he says, with long suffering, and this goes to the heart of what we were talking about earlier in the introduction, this idea of perseverance. Just persevering. And then he says, bearing with one another in love. And that doesn't mean putting up with people that you don't like. The word literally, that word bearing, literally means to underpin. It means to get underneath, to add support, to try to lift people up. So if someone's down spiritually or emotionally or physically, I'm thinking about, how can I lift them up? How can I encourage them? If it's spiritual, how can I pray for them? How can I bring a word, an encouraging word from the Word of God? If it's emotional, you know, how can I just minister to them that the Lord loves them? Just maybe spend some time with them and giving them an opportunity to air whatever's going on. My wife always reminds me, we need a lot more listeners and less preachers in the church. And I said, babe, but I'm a preacher. And she said, yeah, you, a better listener, more listening and less talking. Some of you have heard her say that. about me. Oh yeah, he talks all the time. Did I get a little sympathy over here somewhere? I thought. I think that falls in that lowliness category. And then he says, not only bearing with one another in love, but then he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. An endeavor. We don't use that word a lot, but an endeavor has with it the idea of breaking out. Breaking out of where I'm at and recognizing that there are other things. There are other horizons. There are journeys that God may have for me, and that can be within the church. One of the greatest dangers, and Alistair Begg, I just listened to a sermon by him the other day, and he said the greatest danger in the church right now is sedentary Christians. People just sitting, and he said having no vision to get beyond where they're at. And I think that's not only true of people in the church, but that can be true of pastors. It's not thinking, not endeavoring for something greater or higher that would bring glory and honor to the Lord. And then he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. This section here in verses 4 through 6 has been referred to as the oneness doctrine of Paul, but it's the idea that there is one body. There's only one body of Christ. There are multiple manifestations of that body through what we call the local church, but there is one body. There is one bride. And then he says, and there is one Spirit. So there are not multiple or individual Holy Spirits for every one of us. Now, we're all at different places spiritually, right? Not everybody's at the same place spiritually. But it's the same Spirit who is working fervently and faithfully wherever we're at in our spiritual journey. It's the same Holy Spirit. And then he says, just as we are called in one hope of our calling. So the idea here is that we're all called and we should have hope in that calling. I should have a hopefulness about that. And then one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. So that's for y'all. Now I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 6 with me, if you would, just for a moment. These are those verses I ask you to look at. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 22, it says, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, the reason I wanted you to look at that passage is that we need to understand that the Christian life is an eternal life. Why is that important? Most of us would say, well, yeah, you know, we're looking forward to eternity. But you have to understand something about the eternal life. The eternal life is not what we hope to get later, but it's what we received when Christ came into our life. So that's when eternity began for us, this idea of eternal life. So I live and walk out daily the promise of an eternal life in Jesus Christ. So mature Christians do not make much of themselves and their good works and progress. What they do is they make much more of Jesus Christ. So I'm living out right now, I'm living out what I hope to be when I'm with Jesus. Now think about that just for a moment. Everybody's nodding their head, but think about what that means. If I truly understand that, then everything I'm doing is in in the context or with Jesus in mind. Would Jesus do this? Would Jesus say that? Would Jesus act this way? And I've heard people come to me, I've shared that before, and I've had people come to me and they say, well, nobody can live like that. Because you're under the Lord's thumb all the time. What is that person saying to me? That person is saying they're not willing to be humble before the Lord. They're not willing to recognize that that is a good place to be, is to be under the thumb of the Lord. So he says there in verse 22, now having been set free from sin, say amen to that. Amen. And having become slaves of God, say a big amen to that. You have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. So there's a two-step process there in Romans 6:22. Did you pick up on it? Now having been set free from sin. So that's the beginning. I got saved. I'm set free from sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and who are called according to His purpose. Right? Amen. So I'm free from sin. And he says, and having become slaves of God. Having is what tense? Yeah. So we're constantly in this process of what? Of being slaves to Jesus Christ. And he says, you have your fruit to holiness. In the end, everlasting life. Now that fruit to holiness, you don't want to miss this. That's not what comes at the end, but that's what comes at the beginning. So when I got saved, what is Jesus desirous of doing? He's desirous of giving me that fruit of holiness. And fruit can be one of... I was reading one commentator on this. I thought that was interesting. He said fruit can either be ripe, or it can be rotten. He said, so when you think in terms of your holiness, is it ripe for the Lord or is it rotten? I think it's a good way of looking at holiness. And holiness is not perfection, but that word means to be set apart. I'm being set apart to God. So there's a fruitfulness in my life about being set apart to God. Why? Because first I've been delivered from sin that was controlling my life. And secondly, now I know that it's good to be a slave of God, to have Him having mastery over me. And then Paul reminds his reader, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So sin earns its wages. I never really thought about that in depth. But most of you, maybe not all of you, but most of you are working. And you go to work and you work hard and you don't do that for free. It may feel like you do that for free sometimes, but but you go to work and you're working for what? Well, I'm just working for the personal gratification of just doing the very best I can for Jesus. Okay, I'll give you that. But bottom line, you go there because you want to get paid. You work for wages. And if it's true that there is wages from sin, in other words, it pays a dividend, we have to understand that there's a dividend from holiness. And the holiness dividend needs to outweigh the sin dividend. And so he says, the wages of sin, and what is its wages? It's death. Because the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, right? Are you all with me? You can say amen a little bit. That kind of encourages me a little bit. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, you know, the Christian life, this mature Christian life, is an eternal life. And we have to, honestly, we have to think in those terms. We have to think eternally. We have to think beyond the immediate moment. I love what we see in Matthew 15:34, When Jesus is talking about bearing fruit, he says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. So what is that? Why is that important? Because Jesus is defining or delineating the roles in our relationship with him and with the Lord. He says, look, you need to understand something. I am the vine. You're not the vine. The vine is the source from which the branches gets its nourishment to produce its fruit, right? I've shared this story before. A number of years ago, many, many years ago, when I first came to the Lord, I was being discipled by my pastor, and I would stop on my way home from work twice a week on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And one Thursday, I was on my way home. I stopped by the office, and I would go in, and he'd usually spend an hour with me, sometimes a little bit longer, depending on what we were talking about. I had a little workbook that he gave me that we were going through. And he met me in the parking lot, and he said, hey, I want you to get in the car. I want to show you something. And we were living in Chino, and during that time, Chino was either dairy farms or vineyards. It was not as developed as it is now. And so we got on the freeway, and we went down to Vineyard Drive, and we got off the freeway and went down, and we're driving down, and he pulls off, and he kind of pulls up into this vineyard, and he gets out, and he's walking out in the vineyard, and I'm thinking, you know, this is like private property. Is he going to go, is he picking grapes? And it was grape season. I mean, they were he's looking and looking. And I thought, this is weird. And I was behind him, and I was, I wasn't even a year old in the Lord. I'm looking for the cops, you know. And then finally, he motions at me, come here, I want to show you something. And we kneeled down there, and the soil there is very sandy. And we kneeled down there, and he pulled up a branch, and he said, now, do you see that right there? And I said, yeah, yeah. And I'm thinking, what is this man? He's lost his mind. And he said, you see that branch right there? And he reached over, and just with one finger, he went like that, and it just fell off on the ground. I was like, okay. I don't know if you're supposed to be pruning the vines here. And then he went up a little bit, and then there was one, and he grabbed a hold of it, and he pulled on, and he pulled on, and he pulled on, and he couldn't separate it from the vine. And that's where I got my first Bible lesson on John chapter 15. He said, John, what you need to understand is this. He said, that first branch, he said, that branch was there for itself. He said, all it's doing is sucking sustenance from the vine, but it's never going to produce anything because it's not attached. And he said, those are the ones that get pruned off and they're cast into the fire. He said, because their works are burnt up because they don't produce anything. But he said, that one up there, he said, we could come back in a week. And he said, and even though I've pulled on it and it's a little damaged, he said, you can come back in a week. And he said, it will be restored to its original strength. And he said, did you notice how much fruit was on that? And I said, yeah, just there were clumps of grapes just hanging off of it. And he said, that's what it means to be attached to the vine. And he said, those clumps of grape, he said, that's when you have real fruit. And so this whole idea where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart me you can from me you can do nothing. So the Christian life is an eternal life. And it's a life that has to be attached to the vine. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. That was your second verse that you were supposed to read. Those of you that didn't read these, are you feeling bad right now? No, probably not. That's okay. We're looking at them right now. I want you to notice here in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, he says, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what we see here is that the Christian life, it's a faith life. Now, why is that important? Well, because Peter says you have an adversary. And what does Satan want to do in the life of the believer? The devoted Christian, the Spirit-filled Christian, the Christian that really is allowing Jesus to be the Lord of their life. What he wants to do is he wants to, any way that he can, minimize or diminish your faith. He wants to take away from your ability to put all of your trust and reliance and hope and confidence in Jesus Christ. Because that's what biblical faith is. Faith is me, the very nature of the word, pistos, is to put one's hope and trust and reliance in someone or something. Well, the someone is Jesus, and the something is the work of Christ in my life. That's why Hebrews says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So I'm hoping continuously. I have my hope in God. How many times on, many of you are on Facebook, do we see a tragedy? Maybe there was just a teenage girl that came up missing, and it was on my Facebook, and hundreds of people were praying, or we hear about an illness, or I get a text message like I did today. One of the pastors that I've known for many, many years, and his wife is up in Seattle right now, and she's fighting for her life. She's got stage 4 cancer. And that's where faith comes in. Substance of things hoped for. We're believing God. We're trusting God. I talked to my father-in-law today, and he was just telling me. He said, you know, I've come to this place where, he said, I realized it's time for a new chapter in my life. And he said, I know that sounds funny. He said, you know, I'm 84 and a half years old, but he said, it's just time for a new chapter in my life. And he says, but I have hope and faith that this is what God has for me. And then he told me, he said, I put my house on the market today. He's selling his house. So he said, I said, well, that means it's go time then, huh? And he said, yeah, when are you coming to get me? So we're going down Monday. We're going to go down and get him. You know, and so, yeah, so, but you know, that's faith. That's just saying, I know that it's time to do this. I know that I can step out in the Lord, and I don't have to be concerned. I got so excited, I don't even know where I'm at. So he says in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, be sober. So knock off the drinking, okay? Just kidding. I'm sure I'll get some emails on that one. But be vigilant. Be vigilant. And that's a great word, because that's a word that can be applied to security or to the military. You post a guard. Well, why do you post a guard at night? So that there won't be any incursion into the rest of the camp. So we need to be vigilant over our spiritual lives. That's part of being mature. It's not just willy-nilly living out the Christian experience and not thinking about the fact that there's an enemy that would try to deceive me or try to rob me of my faith. He says because he's an adversary, and he walks about like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. And so what is my responsibility? Well, verse 9, it's simple. Resist him. Resist him. And that is the idea of building up a resistance. Having a defense mechanism. Having something in place to where that the enemy can't get to me. Where he doesn't have easy access to me. We know that he's firing his darts continuously. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. He's launching those missiles against us. And sometimes you'll find a weakness or a chink in our armor, and one of those fiery darts will get in there. But I need to be vigilant. I need to make sure that I'm daily not only building a defense, but I'm maintenancing that defense mechanism that I have. So how do I do that? Well, I spend time in prayer. I go to the Lord in prayer. I have authority over Satan. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, I can cast down every thought, every imagination. I have authority over him. He must flee. Now, he'll come back. I realize that. But I have authority over him. And then it's the Word of God. That's why David said, God, I have hid your Word in my heart so that I won't sin against you. So I use the Word of God as part of that vigilant defense mechanism against the enemy. So resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I love that verse of 1 Peter 5. That is such a great verse. But may the God of all grace, but may, what does that mean? That means that it's predicated on something. I have to be willing for the God of all grace, who called me to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, to perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle me. I've got to let him do that. I've got to let the Lord do that. You ever get worked up about something? Man, you're in a tither about it. A tither. There's an old Missouri word right there for you. You know? Or my dad used to say, just work yourself up in a lather, son. You know? You know, but it's... We can get worked up about stuff, and there's like there's no consoling. We just can't be consoled. Mm-hmm. Well, we have to understand that if we're vigilant, if we're resisting, if we're steadfast in the faith, if we know that others go through the same thing, that's the brotherhood in the world. Other people are going through trials all the time. Whether it's in their personal life, whether it's a family member. We've been praying for Messiah's mother. You know, it's an ongoing health issue for a number of years and battling with cancer. But we know that people are suffering and people are hurting. But he says that if we allow Jesus Christ, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. He will settle you down. I remember my son Jonathan, when he was a little guy, he was not an easy baby. He was colicky and just cried enough. But, you know, Millie, you know, she would, sometimes she'd be up all night with him, rocking him, trying to get him settled down. And finally, she would just give up. She would be exhausted. And she'd bring him in, and she would lay him on my chest. And he would put his head, he would turn his head, and he'd put it right over my heart. And what I would do, and in those days I wasn't walking with the Lord, I wasn't a believer, but I remembered the old hymns. And so I would sing, or I would hum one of the, you know, Amazing Grace or Nothing But the Blood, or, you know, one of those old hymns, and he'd go to sleep just like that. There was a comforting that was coming. He would get settled down. Now, it didn't last, but it would at least momentarily settle him down. There's been times when I've had to just ask God, Lord, just you got to settle me down. You got to get me back on track here. I'm getting all worked up about this. I'm worrying, and I know that's a sin. You tell me that's a sin to worry. And so I need for you to settle my spirit. See, where are we at? We're on number 3. The Christian life is a peaceful life. It's a peaceful life. Turn over to Colossians 3, if you would, just for a moment. I know my Bible has a Colossians in it. Colossians 3. Notice in down in verse 15. And the first part of this verse is the key to living a peaceful life. Notice what it says. And let the peace of God. What's the optimum word in that phrase? Let. Let. I mean, there's times when I felt like that I've not been at peace, and God is saying, if you would just let me, if you'll let me take over, if you'll let me speak to you, if you'll let me get past your emotional feelings, you're struggling with this, yourself, if you'll just let me, I'll bring peace into your life. And let the peace of God, and here's another word. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So rule, when you think of rule, what do you think of? Well, you think of somebody being enthroned, sitting on a throne. Rule. Rule over you. So Jesus is the Lord of my life. And if I'm allowing him to be the Lord of my life, then he's ruling in my heart, to which also you were called in one body, and now you can be thankful. You have thankfulness. Why? Well, because I let the peace of God rule in my heart. And I realize that he's called me in one body. I'm a part of his family. I'm part of the bride. We are sons and daughters of God. And be thankful. And then he says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So let's dissect that verse a little bit. Let the word of Christ dwell, what? In all wisdom? No, richly. Richly. So it's the idea that the word of Christ, his words that he's speaking to us, either from the word of God or he's just speaking in our heart, is rich in all wisdom. So if I want wisdom, I saw an advertisement. I was just walking out of the house. Millie had not been feeling good all day, and she had the Warriors basketball game on, and when I was watching, a commercial came on, and it was the psychic hotline. They're doing that again, I guess, and they had all these people, and they had this one lady, and she said, you know, I've just never had such rich wisdom. And it's like this person was right there in my living room, and it was unbelievable. And it was just like we were connected. And I thought, yuck. No. Take that and turn it spiritually around and let the wisdom of Christ dwell richly in you. Now you've got something. Because this is the Son of God from eternity speaking into our hearts and into our minds. There's an assistant pastor. Many of you know Pastor Dave Johnston. And he was my youth pastor, and then he was my assistant pastor for a number of years. And when he first started coming to the church, he was just really, he's an evangelist. He really is. And he's just radical. He was just radical about everything. And I remember we went to have Chinese food, and they brought the fortune cookies. And he was just like, don't open those, man. Don't open those up. You know, man, you know what? That stuff's from the devil. That's not from God. You know, and everybody's like, huh. And I remember I looked over at Millie, and Millie had broken hers open, and she was just like, oh. Like it was like a demon was going to jump out at her. And I looked at him, and I said, bro, bring her down a little bit here now. And I remember he was teaching a youth study. He had a large youth group, and he got on the whole thing with the horoscopes, and that's when we used to get newspapers. And he was just, man, if you're reading your horoscope, and you're just opening, that's just a gateway for Satan and the enemy. And I mean, he was just, and I had some parents come to me, and they said, don't you think? And I said, no, there's truth to that. Amen. There's truth to that. I said, we can open ourselves up to things. Now, I don't necessarily think the fortune cookies are in that category. But, you know, there are vehicles that the enemy will use, and he will use the innocent things, seemingly, you know, to do that. So he says, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And I like this idea here that the teaching and the admonishing to one another is what? He said it's in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He doesn't say the word, does he? But here's what you have to ask yourself. Are those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, are they rooted in the Word? We know the psalms are. That's the Word of God. But you listen to some of the old hymns, and not all of them. Some old hymns have really bad theology in them. But a lot of the music that we're singing today, to be honest with you, it's not so much what we're saying to God, but it's what we want God to be saying to us. Or it's more confessional. You know, our worship should be our hearts being laid before the throne of God. And that's why lyrically, and you know, and I've talked to our worship team, we've talked about this. There was a song that came out recently, and we quit doing it because we just felt like it was not biblical. It wasn't theologically accurate. And there's nothing wrong with that, especially in light of what he's saying here in Colossians. Because this is part of the means by which God ministers to us and brings peace in our life. Some of the greatest peaceful times have been during worship. Amen. Worship times. When we were, just a few weeks ago, we were at the men's retreat up on the Santa Cruz Mountains. You get 300, 350 guys worshiping the Lord. And the first couple of sessions, I didn't even sing. I just sat there and absorbed. Just took it in. It was so peaceful and it was so powerful because you knew that there was a desire on the part of those men to reach up to the presence of God. They wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. So peaceful life. Alvin Reed says, I know I'm experiencing a fresh touch of God when I stop confessing everyone else's sins and start confessing my own sins. I like that. All right, number four. The Christian life is a warring life. We won't spend a lot of time on this because I'm going to do a whole study on this, on spiritual warfare in regards to the Christian life. But I quote this passage a lot, and there's a reason for that, because I think that it's powerful in its context, and it's Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So until we're with the Lord, we're in these fleshly bodies, right? This is how we're living out our daily lives. Mm-hmm. But he says, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, the flesh needs to be understood, not just the physical body, but it can be the mind and the will and the emotions. And he says, we don't war that way. That's not what we use in our warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So if it's fleshly, then it's carnal. And he says, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So where do I get the ability in this spiritual life to wage war against my adversary and against my enemy, well, I get that from God. I get that from the Lord. This is why Paul in Ephesians 6 says, hey, put on the whole armor of God. Some translations say, take up the whole armor of God. I like that because what it means is there's a possibility that you've laid your armor aside thinking that you're no longer in battle. So take it up. Take it up. In other words, a preparedness for spiritual warfare. And he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for what? For pulling down strongholds. Now that word stronghold there is a very unique word in the original Greek language. The word is citadel. And if you were to go to Europe and you would see a castle and you always see these high towers that are usually on the outer wall, and you'll notice that they are higher than even sometimes the castle itself. Those are the citadels. Those are a place from which they not only could see in the distance to see the enemy coming, but it was also where they would launch the initial attack because it would be the highest place. They would have the high ground. Anytime you're making an assault militarily, you want to have the high ground, not the low ground. And so when he uses that word stronghold, he's talking about the citadel. In other words, he's talking about what the enemy is capable of doing through sin. He builds up these strongholds in someone's life. Christians can have strongholds in their lives. Not just unbelievers, but Christians can too. It can be a stronghold of a particular sin or a particular attitude or a lack of spiritual obedience and faithfulness to God. But we can have those. And the enemy uses those, so now he's got the high ground. And he uses those to launch an attack against us. And he says, it's the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and even casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So how do I punish disobedience? It's simple. He says by being obedient. If I know I'm being disobedient to the Lord, how do I deal with it? I become obedient. I do what's obedient. If I'm not sure what that is, I go to the Word of God and see what God says to me about obedience. In John 16:33, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. I'm the overcomer. And then one last point, number five, the Christian life is a successful life. Do you all believe that?
Yes.
You believe that it is a successful life? I think it is. I think God wants us to be successful in our spiritual pilgrimage, in our walk with Him. I don't think He wants us to be down or despondent or discouraged all the time. I believe God wants us to have a sense that He is high and lifted up. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the God of all things, both in heaven and upon the earth. And as His children, I need to be walking in lockstep with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Notice what it says in verse 8. Actually, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. I remember hearing one of my pastor friends teaching on this, and he said, that description, we're hard-pressed, we're persecuted, we're forsaken, and we're caring about it. He said, that sounds like the defensive line on a football team. And it's a good analogy because what Paul was telling the Corinthians is this. You need to understand something. Life is going to be difficult. And there's going to be trials and struggles and difficulties. But I love the way that he puts it. He says, hard pressed, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Were you any of you perplexed today? All right, three of us were, okay. All right, rest of you are just not being truthful, I don't think, maybe. But he says, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? I'm always reminding myself of what Jesus was willing to suffer on my behalf. The agony that he went through. And it wasn't just the cross. It started at the beginning of his ministry. He's baptized by John. He comes up out of the water. And immediately Jesus is trying to be struck down because he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there for 40 days he's tempted by Satan. It began immediately. And so we can relate to and understand that the dying of the Lord Jesus, that life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Simply said, we have to be dying to self every day. We die to self so that Christ can live within us. James says, come close to God, and he'll come close to you. As we take steps to get closer to God, we experience His goodness, His grace, and His glory in our lives. Not in just old ways or the same ways, but I believe we experience it in new ways. We see the new things God wants to do. So mature Christians, don't sit idle in your faith. Don't expect things to stay as they always have. And don't assume that God will do all the work inside of you. Because He wants you to be busy at work too. God has called all of us to make an effort to draw near to Him, but also to allow Him to draw near to us.